Well, it is college football bowl season right now. It begins on, actually begins this Saturday, December 15th. And between December 15th and January 7th, which is the national championship, there will be 40 different bowl games. Now, that's a lot of football to watch, right? I'm a fan of college football. I don't watch all the games. I'll probably watch the Gophers, maybe a few others. I do not have time to watch all 40 games because who would have that kind of time? But if you know anything about college football, you know that one of the most famous, one of the most well-known bowl games is the Rose Bowl. And it happens on January 1st in warm, sunny Pasadena, California. Not a bad place to be or play on January 1st. And the Rose Bowl has been around for a long time. It's been this coming January, so a few weeks from now, it'll be the 105th Rose Bowl. And one of the more memorable plays in the Rose Bowl happened back in 1929. There was a player by the name of Roy Riegels. He actually became known as Roy Wrongway Riegels because he made a pretty big mistake. And here's what happened. Roy's team, the California Golden Bears, we're playing the Georgia Tech Yellow Jackets. Georgia Tech is actually the team that the Gophers will be playing in a couple weeks. But anyway, so the California Golden Bears, Roy's team, are playing Georgia Tech, and it's middle of the second quarter. It's a close game. A player from Georgia Tech fumbles the ball, and Roy is right by it. He picks it up. He's only 30 yards away from Georgia Tech's end zone, so he could just run down, score a touchdown. But as he picked up the ball, he got a little disoriented. And here's what happened next. We actually have a clip to show you of Roy Wrongway's big mistake. Let's watch the clip.
In celebration of the 100th Rose Bowl game, a memory.
The most famous play by a center in Rose Bowl history led to defeat for his team. The 1929 game, Cal's Roy Riegels recovered a fumble and ran 65 yards the wrong way before a teammate wrestled him to the ground at the one. A block punt led to a safety, an 8-7 Georgia Tech win, and a dubious place in history for Roy Riegels.
The 100th Rose Bowl game on ESPN.
Not something you want to be remembered for, right? Running 65 yards the wrong way. And after that play, Cal is like at the one, and so they have to punt. Georgia Tech blocks the punt. They get 2 points on the safety, and Roy's team loses the Rose Bowl and the national championship by a score of 8-7. So your team loses by 1 point because you ran 65 yards the wrong way. Pretty costly mistake, huh? Now going in the wrong direction, running opposite of the direction in which we're supposed to be going, it can be very costly. It can cause a lot of regret and heartache. And today we're continuing our sermon series, The Promise of the Messiah, and we're looking at how throughout the whole Old Testament, God time and time again revealed and promised to his people that the Savior, the Messiah, Jesus, would come to rescue and redeem, yes, the nation of Israel, but all of mankind as well. And last week, Pastor Brian talked about King David, how David was this great king, but he was far from perfect. And yet God promised that the Messiah, Jesus, would come through the house and the line of David. Yet Jesus would be a king unlike any other king. Now, any history fans in here? Anyone like history? Good people? Anyone dislike history? You can be honest. It's church, right? No one's going to judge you this morning. Well, today is going to be a bit of a history lesson, because I have the task of walking us through the books of 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles. It is a total of 112 chapters. So buckle up, because I promise you this will be the longest sermon ever preached at Hope Lutheran Church. And it's a good thing that the Vikings don't play until 7:15 tomorrow night in the cappuccino capital of Seattle, because that gives me like about 30 hours or so to kind of plow through all of this. But I'm not going to go chapter by chapter. That would be very difficult sermon. So what I'm going to do is I'm just going to give a brief summary of the downward spiral the nation of Israel takes after King David's reign. And we are going to look at scripture. I promise we'll get there, but I need to give a little summary here. So after David, we have King Solomon who reigns, and Israel prospered under Solomon's leadership. It was an era of peace and prosperity. Solomon asks God for wisdom. God grants it to him. He's pleased with his request. So along with wisdom, he gives Solomon wealth, power, and the important task of building the temple. And Solomon, he started off so well, but he had a little problem. And that was a love for, really a lust for women. And he has 700 wives, 300 concubines, and in his pursuit of women, he turns his heart against the Lord. And this opened up the door for idol worship to enter into the kingdom of Israel, and the downward spiral begins. Now, it's important for us to take a little pause here in the history, and we need to remember an important warning and promise that God gave his people, the nation of Israel, as he calls them out of the land of Egypt. So he rescues them, he calls them out, and he says this. We find this in Leviticus. It's a promise and it's a warning. You'll see it on the screens, Leviticus 20, verses 22 through 24. You shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my rules and do them, that the land where I am bringing you to live may not vomit you out. And you shall not walk in the customs of the nation that I am driving out before you. For they did all these things, and therefore I detested them. But I have said to you, you shall inherit their land, and I will give it to you to possess. A land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God who has separated you from the peoples. So as God establishes his people as a nation, he says, I am bringing you to a land flowing with milk and honey. And that's the land where Israel was established as a kingdom, the very land where David and Solomon reigned and prospered. But God said to his people, you are not to be like the nations around you. You are called to be a separate people, a holy people, a people who belong to me. And if you fail to follow my ways, God says, if you fail to keep my commands, the land is going to vomit you out. In other words, if you start going in the wrong direction, if you go 65 yards the wrong way, it's not going to end well for you. There's going to be some consequences. It will cost you. And that's exactly what happened. But Israel made a much more costly mistake than Roy Wrong Way Regals did. You see, after King Solomon, the nation of Israel is divided into two kingdoms. We have the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, and the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah. And almost all the kings that rule, they are not good kings. All the kings of Israel, the northern kingdom, they practiced idolatry. The worst worshipped and served Baal. Many of the kings of Judah served idols. Few served the Lord faithfully. And if you read through Kings, it can easily become a depressing read. I mean, don't read it on a rainy day, all right? Because it's like a Debbie Downer. You need some sunshine as you read through Kings and Chronicles. And here's just a brief summary of the kings of Israel and what their terms were like. I've listed it on the screen because I want us to understand just how bad things got for the nation of Israel as they turned their hearts from God and walked in the ways of the nations around them. So these are the kings of Israel, the northern kingdom, and I've described them with one word. So there's Jeroboam, he's rebellious. Nadab, bad. Baasha, wicked. Elah, evil. Zimri, sinful. Tibni, iniquitous. Omri, extra bad. Ahab, the worst to that point. Ahaziah, disobedient. Joram, mostly rotten. Jehu, not good, but better than the rest. Jehoahaz, non-compliant. Joash, wayward. Jeroboam II, badly behaved. Zechariah, abysmal. Shallum, full of vice. Menahem, horrible. Pekahiah, idolatrous. Pekah, awful. Hoshea, appalling. Anyone else thankful that they didn't live during the time of the kings? And these kings, they did horrible, deplorable things that grieved the heart of God. And after about 200 years of these evil kings, God had had enough, and he allows the Assyrians to destroy the kingdom of Israel. Now, for the kingdom of Judah, things didn't look much better. I'm not going to show a list because it looks very similar to that of the kings of Israel, but there were 19 kings and one queen. And now there were some really good kings of Judah. There were a few who faithfully served God, but the majority were evil kings who turned their hearts against God. And here's how Chronicles ends the bleak history of the kingdom of Judah. We find it in 2 Chronicles 36, verses 11 through 16, and you'll see it on the screens this morning. So Zedekiah, he was the last king of the kingdom of Judah, was 21 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. He also rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear by God. He stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord, the God of Israel. All the officers of the priests and the people likewise were exceedingly unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations. And they polluted the house of the Lord that he had made holy in Jerusalem. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people until there was no remedy. And in 587 BC, about 135 years after Israel is destroyed. So God had a little bit more mercy on Judah because of a couple of good kings. But in 587, the temple and the city are completely annihilated, and God's people are taken into captivity in Babylon. Going the wrong way. Walking in disobedience to God's commands, hardening their heart against the Lord, proved to be very costly for the people of Israel. But the story doesn't end there. And I praise God for that, because God in his mercy, he calls his people back out of captivity, where they rebuild the temple and they rebuild the city. And we will see that next week. But what I want to do this morning is I want to highlight a few key themes. Some themes that emerged from the nation of Israel as they were on this downward spiral. And so you will find these themes listed in your sermon notes this morning. And because of this long history lesson, I just wanted to confuse us a little bit more and keep us on our toes. You'll see them listed as 1, 2, 3, but I'm going to go 3, 2, 1 this morning, okay? So I'm going to start with the third theme. And what I've done is under each theme, I've listed the contrast or the truth that contradicts the negative theme. So the first theme that we see is this. It's the third one on your sheets. Is this humans' tendency to put their hope and security in earthly kings and governments. We don't do that, do we? Now, if you know the history of Israel, going back to Samuel, God had never intended, that the nation of Israel have an earthly king. You see, God wanted his people to live differently than the nations around them, yet the people demanded a king. And God granted them their request. And there were some good kings. There were. But most were awful, as we've already seen. And I put a quote on your sermon notes. I won't read it because of time. But it explains what happened to the people of Israel as they put their hope in earthly kings rather than putting their hope in God. And what we must remember as God's people is that humanity and human governments will always fail. They always will. The only one who can rule and reign according to God's holiness is the promised Messiah and King, Jesus, our Lord and Savior. And if we put all our hope and trust in earthly rulers and governments, please hear me, we will be disappointed. We will. Kings, presidents, governing officials, they can't solve all of our issues. Governments, legislation can't transform hearts. Who transforms our hearts? Jesus. He and he alone is our only hope. So we should pray, church. We should pray for those in positions of authority and government, that they would lead with integrity, with justice, with humility, and the fear of the Lord. Yet we must remember that our hope is in Christ and not in earthly rulers and governments. Listen, I've traveled around the world a lot. I've had the opportunity to do that from boonies of Irian Jaya to India to South America. And I'm grateful for the freedoms we have in this country. I really am. I'm grateful for our democracy. It's something that we shouldn't take for granted. However, United States of America is not the hope of the world. Amen? Jesus, he and he alone, is our hope. So beware of putting too much hope in earthly rulers and governments. That's what the people did, and it led to this downward spiral. The second theme is this. It's a pretty big one. Our orientation towards sin and self-destruction. Again, you read through Kings, and it's kind of a depressing read because you see that at our core, our hearts are wicked and calloused. And as humans, we just have this bent towards sin and self-destruction. We do. And left to our own ways, our own wisdom, our own desires, we are in trouble. We will self-destruct. The history of Israel is proof of that. And sin alienates us from God, and so we need a Savior. We need a Messiah who can rescue us from our sin and our destructive ways. We need a Savior who can deal with our calloused and wicked hearts and who can reconcile us once again to God. And that Savior is Jesus. So that all who would believe and trust in him might have life, might be made right with God again. And so the downward spiral shows us our desperate need for a Savior. Yet, there's another important lesson for us as well. Again, as you read through the Kings and Chronicles, there's this pattern that develops with the kings. And we see this pattern time and time again, and I've listed it on the screens for you. Here's the dangerous pattern the kings took. Fear of humans over fear of God, and dependence on human wisdom rather than depending on God and his word. So fear of people over fear of God. Dependence on human wisdom rather than depending on God and his word. And the wicked kings had no regard. They had no regard for God's word and his commands. And that is what led to this downward spiral. And I love what the Lutheran Study Bible says about the kings and this pattern that they were a part of. You'll see this quote again on the screens. It says this, "When we shut our minds and hearts to God's inspired word, we invite disaster." Let me say that again. When we shut our minds and hearts to God's inspired word, we invite disaster. It continues on, "Our greatest asset in life's struggle is God's word for wisdom, forgiveness, and renewal in Christ." And church, please hear me this morning. If we want to avoid the downward spiral that the nation of Israel took, and none of us are exempt from it, all of us could fall, pastors included. One of the ways we avoid that downward spiral is to daily seek and depend on God and to be in his word. Is it a surprise why so many believers struggle? Why so many just limp in their faith? Yeah, I'll binge for 4 hours on Netflix, whatever show I like, or video gaming, or whatever news station you want to watch. Or I'll spend hours on social media. Perfect pose, gram it, right? I have nothing against that, okay? Nothing against you posting on social media and any of that, but that can't bring life like God's word can. God's word is living and active, and through God's word, we encounter the living water that refreshes our dry and weary souls, as we read about in John 4. And God's word keeps us from going the 65 yards the wrong direction, where we end up with a lot of regret and a lot of heartache. Church, Jesus is the living water that you and I daily need. And how do we encounter this living water? One of the ways is through his word. And I would just like to encourage those of you families here, parents, those of you with younger kids, if you're just banking on Your kids getting fed 1 hour a week in Sunday school? It's not enough. It's not enough. You see it clearly through God's word that one of our roles as parents is to be disciple makers in our home. But Pastor Ben, I didn't sign up for that. Don't get mad at me. It's in the book, all right? And one of the primary ways that we can make disciples of our children is to sit down together as families and to read, to study, not just to read and study, but really begin to apply and understand what it means to live God's word. And I'm not saying you got to do some theological discourse on Leviticus or Deuteronomy or Numbers. There's great tools out there, fantastic tools that can help you as families grow in understanding, knowing, and living God's word. Again, our greatest asset. Our greatest asset in life's struggles, God's word, for wisdom, forgiveness, and renewal in Christ. The last theme we see is this: Israel's unfaithfulness and disobedience. And in contrast, we see God's faithfulness in keeping his promises. Time and time again, God's people failed to follow him and to keep his commands, and they did not adhere to the warning that God gave them in Leviticus. And the downward spiral that Israel took, it was pretty remarkable. I mean, hard-hearted, no fear of God or regard for his ways. Yet in spite of this continued downward spiral, God remained faithful to his promise that from David's line would come the true king, our Messiah, Jesus, who would redeem Israel and the whole world from all their sins. Now, sin has consequences. We cannot ignore that. And God's people suffered consequences for their sin. They are vomited out of the land because they did not follow God. So failing to obey God's commands, walking in unrepentance, is a big deal. We need to understand that. Going 65 yards the wrong direction, yeah, it hurts. Yet God, in the midst of their sin and failures, because of his mercy, he restores the sinful, wicked people. He has mercy and compassion on them, and he sends the Messiah to and through them. Now, it's really interesting because Israel was on this downward spiral for nearly 350 years. That's a long time. Yet God still had mercy and compassion on them. And I don't know if about you, but if it were me, after like a few bad kings, right? Zimri, he's the fifth bad king. I'm like, all right, you guys are done. Off to Babylon you go, but not God, right? Because he is faithful to his promise. And I love what A.E. Steinman says. You'll see his quote on the screens. He says this: the number of years that pass and the number of opportunities that the Lord offers for Israel to repent is remarkable. This long suffering or this patience is evidence of his mercy, and consistent with it, the Lord is not slow, but long suffering, not desiring that any should perish. Aren't you grateful for that? I am. That even in our sins, even in our shortcomings and failures, God remains faithful. Even when we take those wrong turns, he offers us grace, mercy, forgiveness through Jesus, the Messiah who came to rescue and redeem us. Now, it's the Christmas season, right? Holidays are here. So we got a lot of time with family over the next couple weeks, right? Sometimes that's good. Sometimes it's a little hard. Just be honest. Now, if you're like me, you probably have some family members or loved ones, maybe some close friends who've walked away from the Lord, who've turned their backs against him. And I don't know about you, but sometimes during the holidays, and I meet with family, and I'm just like, man, God, is there any hope? What's it going to take for them to turn, to repent, to trust in you as their Lord and Savior? But what we need to remember, church, what I would encourage you to do is pray. Remember the long-suffering, compassion, and patience of our Heavenly Father. And pray that this Christmas season, those family members, those loved ones, that God, through his Holy Spirit, would break in And they would fall on their knees and realize their need for a Savior, a Messiah, a King, the only one, Jesus, who can forgive us of our sins and give us life. Please hear me. The long-suffering mercy of God towards his people is remarkable. It's remarkable. Yet it is something we should never take for granted. We should never take God's mercy, compassion, and long-suffering for granted. Yet unfortunately, too many people do. And so I'm not sure where you're at today. I don't know what this past week has been like for you, or what this Christmas season is all about, or what will come. Maybe you've taken a couple wrong turns. Maybe not 65 yards, maybe 5, maybe 10. Maybe there's some hardness of heart in you towards the things of God. Others of you could be here, and you've done the Roy thing. You're like, 65 yards, past the 65 yards, past the end zone, right? Yeah. But listen, God in his long suffering, in his patience, in his mercy, he calls us back to him. He says, turn, come back to me. Where there's hope, there's healing, there's redemption, come to me, the living water, where you will find life. But you know what the scary thing is? Even in God's compassion, even in his mercy, even in his long suffering, we can still turn our hearts against him. We can still walk away from him. Israel did it, and they suffered the consequences for it. So here's my hope this morning as we come to a close. I want to just read a couple verses for us as a form of prayer as we close this morning. The first one is a little bit of a warning. It comes from Hebrews chapter 3. It says this: therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, if he's speaking, do not harden your hearts. In other words, don't take that wrong turn away from God as Israel did. And then hear the words of Jesus. He says this in John 4. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. So this morning, may we come to Jesus, the living water, the one who gives us hope, healing, forgiveness, redemption, the one in whom we find life. Let's pray. Father, earlier this morning, I just was burdened for the many represented in this room, probably family members, loved ones who've drifted away from you. Father, remind us to pray this Christmas season, God, that you through your Holy Spirit would break through. We have wicked, calloused hearts. And so, Father, we need your Spirit to give us that heart of flesh that can respond to you, that can respond to your ways. Lord, for those in here who maybe have drifted, Father, may they not harden their hearts. If you're speaking, God, I pray that they would hear your voice and respond. Father, help us be people who love the word. Help us as families, Lord. It's difficult in this culture and with all the busyness. Lord, show us the balance. But most importantly, give us a love for your word. And as we look to your word, I pray that our souls, our spirits would be refreshed as we come to Jesus, the living water. So Jesus, we love you. Thank you that you're with us. Thank you that you came to earth to give us hope, to give us life by putting our trust and by believing in you. So we love you, and we pray this in your beautiful name. And all God's people said, amen. Let's stand and worship.